Well, it's a joy to be back, and I get up here a lot because my son Paul, right over here in the blue shirt, not the big guy, the narrower guy over here, he lives right down here on Emhoff Road, and I love to come up and do what he does. He owns an auto body shop there and does a lot of hay business and sells insurance. That's not a plug for his insurance, but anyhow, I like to come up and be here. So I'm in and out a lot. So it's nice to be here for your game dinner. I started having game dinners back in, I came here in 83. I think we had our first one in 83 or 84, right off the bat. Ron Wright could tell you. And I have been involved in a game dinner wherever I've went ever since, even to where I live now. So that's 34 years I've attended or spoke at game dinners, and I speak at some around the country. You know, if you're going to hunt or fish, there's a necessity, and that is, number one, you got to get out of your easy chair. I was thinking about, was your name Kate?
Kate, yeah.
Kate. She doesn't spend any time in the easy chair. My goodness, all the cameras she's got running around. I got thinking, too, if for the right price, she might tell you where some really nice big deer are. I mean,
maybe.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, wow. I mean, she's got that many cameras. You'd want to know her real well. Okay, anyhow, you got to get out of your easy chair, but it's easy to sit there, and you don't get any experience there. Also, you need to take the opportunities when they present themselves. I'll never forget, I'm not really much into fishing, but a man, when I was in Watkins Glen, New York, he said, hey, you want to go bullhead fishing up here at the St. Lawrence, and one of the tributaries, and I don't know. But then I got thinking, the Lord really brought to my mind, hey, this is an opportunity. If you don't take it, it's your own fault. So I didn't have any money, so I called my father-in-law. I knew he had money, and I said, hey, would you like to go bullhead fishing? Yeah. Well, bring your checkbook. So he came down, and we went bullhead fishing for 15 years in a row and took the kids out of school. I figured they could learn a lot more fishing than they could staying in school. Amen? Yeah, I figured you'd get that. And that was an opportunity I took because it presented itself. And then we need to plan to make memories. They just don't happen. And memories like this one, that's not a big fish. You know why we fished that day? Because there's a man that goes to the church I go to, and he has been begging me to go fishing out on the pier at Lake Erie. And the other day I went in, and he said, I got a cancerous tumor in my bladder. I said to Kathy, we're going fishing. Not because I like to fish, because I like to be with Ed and his son Jeff. And my wife caught this big fish. And that was the biggest one she caught that day. Some of them were only like that big, but I only caught one that big. But I didn't care because I had my coffee in an easy chair and I was enjoying the lake. Memories like right over here in the garage of my, over here where Pastor Paul lives. This was Peter's nice deer that he shot. And I cherish that memory. The memory of my wife shooting her 10-point where we live now. And the memory of taking this buck. I can still see him coming through the woods and just angling it perfect, come right through there. Meh, boom, you know, with a crossbow in Ohio. And never forget the memory of this hunt we had in Iowa. There were some unbelievable deer there. One of them's hanging downstairs, right, Terry? Yep. Terry's is, let me see, there's a pointer on here someplace. Let me see if I can find it. It's my remote. I should know better. Oh, now we got to get it back. Anyhow, Terry is right there with the suspenders, and he's holding that nice deer. And that was a beautiful day, beautiful hunt. One Christmas, I gave my two boys and my son-in-law a pheasant hunt. They'd never, you know, back in New York when I was in college, we put up 39 cocks the first day, and today you wouldn't find one. So we went to a pheasant farm. What a wonderful memory. And then I made my way, I was crossing through Wisconsin, and I had a friend, John Jenks, and kneeling in sunglasses. And we snowed that night, but I bought so many birds, 20 birds or something like that. And we hunted, and I don't have the time to show you, but we got pictures with three dogs on point. It just doesn't get any better. For 2 minutes, just holding that point, the guy went in, took all kinds of pictures, and then we flushed the bird. You can see that we got most of them. And then I was asking Kate downstairs, because this last year I went down to Texas, where you can buy a $45 license and shoot as many hogs as you want. This was a sow that weighed 185. I shot the boar, he weighed 285, but they don't eat the boar, they just leave it. The next morning I went down to get in the stand, and there must have been 100 turkey buzzards there, and they just kept taking their time. If you leave them there, don't worry, somebody will benefit from it. But this meat was delicious. We made it all into sausage, and we're planning to go back down to get some more sausage. But everything she said was right. When this sow came out, within 15 seconds of her clearing the woods and going toward the feeder, the woods exploded. There was probably 50 that come running out there. Piglets, little tiny thing, squealing and running around to middle size on up. And then after I shot her, I waited about an hour and I shot the boar. He come out. But of course, after I shot, they all ran off. But they hunt them there. It was fun. Every one of these deer are memories that hang in my basement. And you don't ever forget the story of these deer. I want to talk to you about a mule deer hunt we took this last fall. My brother, Steve, and my son, Paul, and I. Paul knows a person that had hunted Colorado quite a bit and told us where we could find muleys, and I always had a desire to put a muley on the wall. So Paul said, hey, we just got to do it. So that's the kind of thing I'm telling you. When you hear the opportunity, you just have to do it. He's always saying, come on, we got to do this. We got to make a memory. And so we planned it. And I'd like to talk to you about two different Colorado hunts that are totally opposite, totally different. Both times, the success rate of a non-guided hunt is... And where we first hunted, or yet the second hunt last year, was about 66%, which is high. So the first one was much lower than that. But let's look at it. This one was about an hour south of Denver in a place called Deckers. There's the South Platte River runs through there. This is really more of a fishing tourist area than it is a hunting. But they found it to be very productive. Especially for mule deer. People said in town, oh, you won't have any trouble getting a mule deer. Well, I did, but the other two didn't, as you could see. They have cabins there, so this is the main little restaurant where you get your license or whatever you want to do, and this is the cabins they rent, and it was very, very reasonable, and it was very nice cabin. It was during the election. And we thought, oh my goodness, we'll have to drive into Denver to find out who won. And we got up at 4:30, turned the TV on because there was a dish there. And all day that day, I held on to that 270 and said, I can keep my gun. I didn't say anything political. Anyhow, we did our own cooking, but it wasn't hard because we had a nice kitchen. And we had Laura with us, Paul's wife, who immediately started making homemade bread as soon as we got there. Now, if you have that kind of luxury, you got it made. Anyhow, we ate well. And a friend of ours joined us that drills oil wells. He happened to be home, Bob, on the right. And he was really a great friend. He was a great pack mule. And we just had a lot of fun with him. This is kind of what it looked like when we went out to scout. We were in both green, black timber, as they call it, and burned timber. So we were in both. And the black timber was beautiful. It wasn't real thick. You could walk through it. And this is what it looked like where it had burned. Millions of acres of burned area. But the deer were in there as much as they were in the black timber. You could sit there and glass way down and amazing. There was a man that was hunting there from Brooktondale. Yeah, Brooktondale. He is the superintendent of schools over there. He shot a deer down in here and packed it out himself all the way 8 miles to the road down at the bottom. He said he was tired. Yeah, he said he didn't know if he could go another step. I couldn't believe he did it. You're looking at that, and it looks like a deer would be, if it was a deer there, you'd see it. But there could be 30 deer there, and you wouldn't see them real well. They just blend right in. And so we scouted the first day, looked things over. It was a lot of fun. We did a lot of glassing. And here's a rub, so you knew there was a pretty good-sized deer in there, or an elk, rubbed that. We didn't see any elk, but they were said they were in that area. A lot of open area, grassy areas. You can see here, I'm just going to fly through these. Real pretty, really, really pretty. A lot of rock. You can see seedlings they planted, U.S. Forest Service. And what these, some places you'd walk and it would be just chips of trees, just like somebody chipped it. I don't know how it happened. Nobody really had a good explanation for it, but it would just be covered. The floor would be covered with it, where burn and died or trees fell apart or whatever. And one afternoon when we got, the end of the first day when we were scouting, we went back down and when you get your Colorado license, you get your fishing with it. And so we did some fishing. Bob was had all the stuff, so we did fishing. We didn't catch anything. But we also played Uno, the only game I'll ever play. But we had fun. It was a nice, just beautiful weather. We sat outside. Here's the first day of hunting. From that picture, what do you think? Cold. Yeah, it was cold. I sat there and, man, I got cold. That's what we did the first day. And Paul, at 11 o'clock, he dropped his muley 210 yards offhand with a 270. I asked him if he wanted to tell about it, and he said no. But he was working this ridge, and he went over to the edge of the ridge, and he looked down and to the bottom, and there were muleys moving around. And there was a smaller buck he saw, and then this buck stepped out. Well, they told us, don't shoot the first buck you see. And he did exactly that. The smaller one was there, and then he saw this one, and he wondered, should I shake that buck or not, you know? And then he said, no, I'm satisfied. So, boom. And he dropped his buck. And it was so exciting to get the news that he had got a deer. So we all congregated, and he's telling my brother Steve exactly telling me where he went and how he got there. And Laura was with him, his wife, so that makes it even special. And then we all got around to take a picture, then we took care of it. What we do is you skin the deer and you package all the meat in backpacks. And in that state, you have to, if I remember right, Paul, you had to either have the hind leg with the head connected or the testicles connected with the skin all the way from there to the head so that they could prove that it was that buck and it was a buck. And you can't separate anything. So they loaded up. Thankfully, I didn't have to, but there he's loaded full. You can tell by his expression that it's getting heavy after a little while, and got heavy enough so he sat down. and took a breather. And when we got back that night, we started carving up deer. And then we sharpened all our knives. Bob had a sharpening system there, so he sharpened knives, and we just had a great visit. And then we ate a great meal. Bob brought chicken, and we roasted it on the barbecue grill. It was there and had sweet corn. Bob kept the heart, and we cut up the meat and put it in the freezer. Now, this is the second day. We went back in this area, and you can see where the star is. Well, that area around to the left of the star is black timber. Paul shot his just on the right-hand side of that swing down in there. And that area where the star is 600 yards across. So it's a long ways. And it's down in, and there's ravines cutting down through it, but it had all been burned, so it's just grass and dead trees and so forth. Well, Steve and Bob came over to the top of that ridge and looked down, and at about 300 yards, he thought 200 yards, 300 yards, he saw four buck. And so he motioned Bob to get down, and they crawled up to the ridge. Steve threw his pack over. Now, Steve bought a 25-06, and he shot it and shot it and shot it and shot it. He just really likes being prepared. And he did it all prone. So he laid his backpack down, got prone, and Bob was watching. And he shot, and the deer reared up in the front and then just came back down and took one step and then just started wobbling. Steve then put another one into him. And then from there on, I don't know what happened to the bullets, but anyhow, what happened is he was 300 yards, not 200. He didn't have time to range them, and he put it on his shoulder and put it right in the middle. Well, being 300 yards, it dropped and hit him in the front leg and blew his brisket completely out, right at the bottom. And so that injured him, and then he put another one into him, So he was very pleased with his gun. He had bought a New England single shot 25-06. He shoots a 243 single shot and a 20 gauge, all his New England single shots when he hunts. So here he's telling Paul all that happened. Of course, you know, that's so much fun. And Bob was with him, so we got this picture, which is a memory for Bob and Steve. Of course, we all get in on it, and I had great privilege to be with Steve on many hunts, and it was a privilege. He and Paul's bucks were both respectable muleys, not monsters, but very respectable, and Laura was willing to carry out the head for Steve, and so heading up and out of that valley was a real tough walk. We were, how far back in there was Steve from the bottom there? I would say close to 3 miles back in. So it's a hike once you get it. But a lot of it is just roadway. The third and fourth and fifth day, nothing but just good time. Sitting around, drinking coffee, eye glassing, seeing if we'll see anything. And this was the memory we made in Colorado last year. Now here's a different mule deer hunt, an elk hunt that we took. This was a few years ago. We left New York. Bill Vare is in this one, he's here, and my brother Steve and Paul. And we packed everything ourselves, and we camped ourselves out in the mountains. This time we were north of Denver and up into the Route National Forest. And going up in there is 26 miles off the pavement, all dirt road. You are required to have chains with you if you go back in there. And you can see this road winds way back up in there. And when you see this, you just can't even imagine how big it is. These birch trees, I mean, they would be a big woods for us. They're just everywhere. You can see way back in there, that's where we camped. And we got in there and we set up camp and started setting our tents up. This was our main tent where we cooked and ate, had a wood stove in it. And this is not as easy as having a cabin with satellite and bathroom, but a lot of fun. I'm glad I did both. These were our sleeping quarters. The one thing Paul didn't like is that the moles would crawl underneath the tent. There was a floor in it, but you'd be laying there and you could feel them working their way underneath you, you know. So all of a sudden you'd hear smack, and he's trying to kill them. He didn't like that. So actually, yeah, here we are in the tent. You know, it was neat. Here was our clothes hung up after they're all wet, and that was our hot water bath, and this was our shower. You can see me taking a shower in there. You take a 5-gallon pail and fill it full of hot water, you know, just about what you can stand, and you can get 2 people a shower out of 5 gallons. We had a spigot on there. You get wet, lather up, wash it off. And now this is Paul and John trying to figure out how to build a mouse trap. Catch them lousy moles. They didn't like them at all. They never did catch one, but anyhow, they had fun trying. And this was all improvised because we didn't have anything with us. When we got there, we sighted our guns in, made sure, and then we spent a day scouting. This is big country, and steep, a lot of room. That overwhelmed me a little bit, because where do you start? Here in New York, you've got 10, 15, 20, 50, 100 acres out there. That's just a pinpoint. We saw this fox, and this whole basin was just monstrous. They knew the elk. There was a little snow on the top over there. Paul eventually worked all the way across that basin over the ridge and shot their elk about 3.5 miles from camp. Some areas were quite steep, but beautiful. Ponds, beaver in them, mink. There was these wild grouse. And then, of course, they played cards at night. And here's some of the rubs that were on the trees. You can see the animals were in there working and tearing things up. The first hunting day, Paul killed this mule deer. It was just a beautiful deer, and it hangs in his house. He watched this deer get up. He had the patience to watch it go up the hill and then bed down, and he shot it in its bed. And how far was that shot? 80 yards. But he just waited him out. I wouldn't have had the patience. If I'd have seen him, I'd have been shooting. I probably wouldn't have got him either. But and then he packed him out. You just take the head out, and everybody else, Steve, you can see he's blowing. He has a full pack of meat. And they got back and processed it. We had snow. We took the four-wheeler, but you couldn't use it. The game warden stopped and said, if we catch you using it, we'll tickle you. We asked him if we get our water down at the creek with it, and he goes, yeah, but don't go any further. This would be in the morning, or after we'd been through the night. It was two experiences I had there when sleeping. First of all, I took a cot. I had a great sleeping bag, and Steve and I were together, and in the morning, we would just take one of those little tiny Bunsen burners and light it up. And in a tent, it was 50 degrees, 60 degrees in a few minutes. Of course, turn it off and it was cold again. But in the night, you'd hear the wind. It would be perfectly quiet, and you'd hear the wind coming down the valley like a train. And then all of a sudden, your tent would go, whoa, you know. And you got used to it. And the other thing that kind of was eerie, because I hadn't been around coyotes a lot, one coyote would holler and 100 would answer. And it's like, oh, I'm sleeping in their house now. But then nothing ever bothered us. This is latrine, a little different than the cabin. You always didn't want to be the first person. Let somebody else warm it up. One night, Paul and John didn't come back till late. It was almost dark, and I was getting worried. And that was because that was the day he shot his elk. And they were a long ways from home. Did you pull that up in a tree, or did you just cover it up? They covered it all up and just brought the head out, the antlers. And the next day, they all went back. I told them I didn't buy an elk tag. I'm not going back. I'll have supper ready when you get home. And they said that'd be good for the old man. And so Paul really scored on this. He got the mule deer and an elk. Steve hit an elk, was not able to get it, but he had a good hit on it. And John should have had an elk. Bill got an elk, or a mule deer. So we had a pretty good success on that hunt, which is an unguided hunt. And again, a guy gave us an idea where to go. And the day we left, we'd been there 10 days. I was glad to get off the mountain because it was snowing. And I was ready to get home. You learn a lot about yourself in these hunts. And I'm about a five-day hunt guy. At the end of 5 days, I'm ready to go back and do something different. Some guys could stay there forever. You have to figure out who you are and then work that in. But every hunt comes down to a choice. You know, you have to choose, do I want to do it myself? I remember Harvey Tennant that lived down here for years and was a big hunter. He said, one of the problems of going out and taking care of everything yourself is you spend a lot of time working, feeding yourself, taking care of things. It's a lot of work. And if somebody else does it all, it's a little more enjoyable. But I'm glad I did both, and it was nice. Actually, life is a series of choices. Sometimes we don't like to make choices. We get tired of them. I don't know if you're like you or me, but it seems like decision after decision after decision, and somebody's always asking you, what do you want to do or where you want to go? There's good choices we make, and there's bad choices we make. This man, right down in Pennsylvania, made a bad choice. He was in USA Today last year, Rodney Markle. He made a bad choice when he got into a friend's stand without his safety belt, and the stand was held on with a rope rather than a strap. And he was in that stand for a number of hours. And when he got up, it broke, and it broke his neck. And he got a piece of paper, and when he wrote it, and he said, stupid. He was stupid to do that, but it was a bad choice. And he pays for that choice. Someone has said, we are the sum product of our choices. And, you know, it's really true. You always hope when your kids are growing up, they make the right choice, because you make a lot of choices early in their adulthood. Sometimes they're not mature enough to make those choices, and you hold your breath as they go through it, because whatever choices we make, we have to live with the consequences of those choices. And the reason we can make choices is that God made us in His image. And God has intellect, emotion, and will. If you read His book, you're going to find out that He has those traits, intellect, emotion, and will. And therefore, we are created in His image, so we have intellect, emotion, and will. We can think, we can feel, and we can decide. And to guide us in making our choices, He gave us what we call a conscience. So we already have the ability to know right and wrong. And then He gave us this, because we needed direction in our life decisions. God wrote a book, and if you plan to hunt, you will look in the rule book, and if you plan to live, you will want to look in His instruction rule book, because He tells us exactly what to do in every situation. Someone said, but why should I believe the Bible? Well, here's what I conclude. I don't know of any other book that was written over 1,600 years, a span, that's historically true, and by 40 different authors, and yet it remains consistently one story. The central theme of God and who He is and Christ, His Son, run through this whole Bible. Every prophecy that has been predicted, that was predicted in time to be fulfilled, was fulfilled to the day. Nobody could do that hundreds and hundreds of years before. Daniel told us exactly in his dream, way before all what took place, that there would be a Babylonian Empire and a Medo-Persian Empire and an Alexandrian Empire and a Roman Empire. He predicted it. Archaeology continues to prove the Bible is true. The more they dig, the more they find, the more it vindicates the Bible. And many have sought to destroy this Bible. Nobody has been able to do it. The Word of God stands true. And I personally have made a choice to put my confidence and trust in this book, the Bible, and I have built my life around God's instruction book. Now, the result of a bad choice is you got caught with a cookie jar in your hand, and this dog, if you walk in and the dog's looking like that, he's done something wrong. Now, Laura had to put her dog down, Paul's wife, and so she's got this puppy. And the other night, this is unbelievable, believe it or not, but she forgot to put the biscuits away, and at 11 o'clock, Ruby decided to eat the biscuits. Do you know Ruby got her up because he was so guilty? He never has got her up in the middle of the night. He whined and carried on, and she went out, and he stands there like this. Like, I've been in the biscuits. It's crazy. She's still laughing about it. Now, this kid's making a bad choice. I wouldn't want to, oh, that kid better not be my kid. He's not. But he's making a bad choice. He's snubbing an adult that's telling him something. People that make bad choices. Adam made a bad choice. Well, first, Eve made a bad choice. She partook of the fruit that God had forbidden her because she wanted to be like God, which Satan said she would be. And Adam made a bad choice. He did exactly what his wife told him to do, eat to who? And that's cost every one of us dearly. Those who didn't get in Noah's Ark made a bad choice. And they were warned for 120 years. I went down and saw Noah's Ark that's been reproduced. Whoa! That is a big boat. I knew it wasn't built by Noah, and I knew that everything inside of it is conjecture, but the size is not. The size is what it is. It's amazing. But the people that said, it never has rained. You got to be kidding me. They drowned. The Egyptian army made a real bad choice when they went in to get Israel. Because when they got in the bottom of the Red Sea, and you think that that couldn't happen? Hey, Tampa Bay was without water the other night. There was no water in Tampa Bay. Do you think that God can blow a wind and blow water? He sure can. He did it. Achan made a bad choice when he stole, when God said, don't take anything out of Jericho. And eventually the finger came right at Achan. He's the man. David made a bad choice when he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and his life was never the same after that. And Jonah made a real bad choice when he ran from God and he ended up in the belly of a fish. I listened to a book on the way to Gettysburg and on up here. If you get a chance to listen to this book, listen to it. It's called 428 Days. This man, Hispanic man, left Mexico as a fisherman. He got out on a bad storm. He got within 30 miles and his boat quit. He ended up being on the ocean for 428 days. His partner died. He ended up in the Marshall Islands. He drifted into an island. It is an amazing story. But he said when he was out there drifting, there were giant whales. And they'd come up and open their mouth. And he said, he knew the story of Jonah. He said, it was so big. He said, I wanted to jump out of the boat and go down in and see what that stomach's like and then come back up out. But he said, I knew that would be a big mistake. But I mean, he saw a fish that big. He said he saw in the night monsters that you only hear about. It's a great story. You got to get it. And then Judas made a terrible mistake when he betrayed Jesus. because he was so distraught, he hung himself. Well, why is it easy to make bad choices? You know, if it wasn't for what this book said, and it wasn't for God's help, it's fun to make bad choices. Because we were given a nature from Adam that desires to do the wrong thing. I mean, it's fun to be in control. It's fun to have power. It's fun to get our own way. Hey, we all want everything. I mean, 4x4 or four-wheeler is not good enough now. We got to have a side-by-side, and we got to have electric so we don't bother a deer when we go out there. You know, we got to have this, we got to have that. We got to, it's easy to love things. I drive for a Chevy dealership, dealer-to-dealer trades. Man, the other day I drove a GMC Yukon. It was only $72,000. Boy, it was nice. And it's easy to be proud. It's easy to be stubborn. Why? Because we have a force within us that desires that. But the Bible says that leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And there is not one person on earth that doesn't desire to do the wrong thing. Now you say, well, I'm pretty good. I don't know what you're talking about. But what are you when you're all by yourself and there's nobody else around and you make your own choice? That's a different thing. And even if you're nice, it's usually to those people that are nice to you. Go have somebody spit in your face and see how gentle and kind and considerate you are. The Bible says through Peter in Acts 2:28 that if we want to be delivered from this evil sin that will condemn us, because the Bible already says that, you know, you're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the Son of God, that we need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a forgiveness. It's not that we are sinners. We know we're sinners. We need to be forgiven of it, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think Romans 10:9 says it the best. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, because, you know, what you say is what you believe. And believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, he'll save you. That's an amazing verse, and it's a wonderful promise. And following that, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling. Abraham was out in Babylon. Ur of the Chaldees, they call it in the Bible, was Babylon. And God said, Abraham, I want you to move up through, and I want you to go up through Syria, Assyrian Empire, and I want you to come down into Israel. And when you get there, this is going to be the land that Jews will have. I'm going to give it to you. And what does it say? The very first thing that Abraham did when he got there, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In other words, he proclaimed that he's a follower of God. Have you made a proclamation like that? Have you proclaimed, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? I hear a lot of people use the name of Jesus Christ, but not in a follower sense, in a derogatory sense. Somebody said to me the other day, when do you think that started? Using the name of Jesus Christ as a cuss swear word. I said, probably as soon as Jesus Christ came to live on the earth, people hated him. When I drive, I'm with all kinds of people, men, and they use all kinds of language, and I don't ever say anything until they say the name Jesus Christ. And then I'll say, whoop, we got a little problem. The name you just quoted, the name you just used, he paid for all my sin. And I would prefer you never use it like that in my presence again. And they never do. because I called on his name and he forgave me and saved me. He did that on a cross. He didn't have to die. He died willingly for my sin and your sin. So the big question or the choice you have to make is this. Was Christ a liar, a lunatic, or really was the Son of God? I don't know what your choice has been, but I know that if you were to say he's the Son of God, then you would have to be convinced of that. And if you're convinced of it, you will do the same as the disciples. They left all and followed him. Your life now will revolve around what he is and what he said. So which choice do you make? To believe with all your heart that God the Father did send Jesus to die for your sins and mine, and he really rose again? Do you believe that trusting Christ's work on the cross and accepting his gift of forgiveness will redeem you from the condemnation of death and hell? Do you believe that? And that by simple faith you can be born again to spiritual life and have eternal life. You know, that's so many people, they say, well, that sounds good, but prove it to me. I can't prove anything to you. But why would anybody take the risk of saying, I'll take my chances, when you have the choice to receive forgiveness and eternal life? So it's decision time. Look at that picture and tell me what you would do. What should you do? What? Empty the gun? Keep coming. Right. He's on the wrong side of the poster. You know, a lot of people, they'd say, he's only 15 feet. But you'll always know. It's a decision time. And that's where we're at tonight. The choice you will make about Christ will have eternal results. If you have not made that decision in your life, I recommend the following or suggest. First, get a Bible and start reading John. Just read it. Don't give up right off the bat, because you're going to say, I don't understand it, doesn't make any sense to me. Just keep reading it. It's like a book. You got to get into enough chapters of it to get the story before you'll catch on. Second, start attending this church if you don't have a good church. And I mean a good church is where the preacher will tell you, take your Bible and open here and tell you something from it. If he's not opening the Word of God like this, then you're in a church that is not teaching you about God like it should. Get into a church and listen to what God tells you. And then ask God to reveal himself to you. Say, God, please reveal yourself to me. I want to be your child. I want to follow you. I want to go to eternal life in heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And then just call on him. I mean, I have words here, but it's not my words. They're your words. If you just say, lay in bed and say, Lord, I call on your name. I want to follow you. One man my brother met up in Camden, he was driving a big truck, tractor trailer, and he finally just couldn't wait another minute. He stopped the truck, got out, got down on his knees in front of the tire, and accepted Christ, called on the name of the Lord. My friend Harry was going to North Carolina to judge a horse show, and he just couldn't go any further. He pulled over and sat there in his car and called on the name of the Lord. I called on the name of the Lord next to my bed, before my bed time. If we went through all these men, they would say, I was here, or I was there. It doesn't matter where you are. All you have to do is say, God, I need you. Call on his name, and then follow him the rest of your life. Choices. Well, you can either take one in the cabin or take one in the tent. You can either not do anything, sit in your easy chair. That's your choice. Choices have results. Consequences. I hope spiritually you've made the right choice. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the patience of these people that have listened. I thank you, Father, for listening to my hunting stories. And I know they all have them, and I'd love to hear all of theirs. Help them to share their hunting stories and fishing stories with their family and friends and grandkids, and just enjoy the sport you've given us. But also, Father, I pray that they will share the choice they've made with you. I remember my father right off in this property, sitting down with his whole family and telling us the choice he made to follow Christ when he was 17. And surely he followed you all the days of his life until you took him to heaven. I pray these men and women will share the choices they've made spiritually with their family, so that when they pass from this earth, their family will have the confidence to know the choice they made. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.